Today my message is from the Old Testament, and in the end, we're going to see an example of how the New Testament fulfills, completes, or gives a more complete picture of God's plan for us. And it reminded me of a flower bud. The flower bud is beautiful on its own. It is a great marvel of engineering. It has many systems that keep it alive. It's pretty awesome all by itself, but when you see it unfurl into the flower, you see what it's truly meant for and what its complete plan, and it's so much better than just the lowly flower bud. And that's kind of how I see the New Testament is like the unfurling of the Old Testament and showing you a more complete picture of what the God's plan is meant to be. Back in May, I'm sure you all remember well, I preached on the first chapter of the book of Joel, and I told you that I'd be preaching my next sermon on the second chapter, and this is that sermon. To recap a little bit, I had to go back and read that sermon myself, about Joel and what we learned from chapter 1. Joel was a prophet to the land of Judah. His father's name was Pethuel. His name means Yahweh is God. And that is pretty much all that we know about Joel, except that he wrote this book. The first chapter talked about a plague of locusts that was coming, and I drew several things out of it. First, the book of Joel was to a complacent people, a people for whom sacrifice had kind of become routine and just duty, and the locusts were a warning. It was a jolt to wake them up. Secondly, I said that sometimes drastic measures were needed. In the first chapter, Joel tells them to put on sackcloth and get everyone together in a big assembly to really go all out in crying out to God in these circumstances. So sometimes drastic measures were needed. And finally, the last point I drew out of chapter 1 is that calamity is coming. For the Israelites, it was the locusts. But for each of us, I guarantee you that at some point, great trouble will strike you in your life. And then where will you turn? And honestly, that's where chapter 1 pretty much left you. There really not a whole lot of hope given. No good news, really. Fairly bleak and depressing. Chapter 2, on the other hand, gives us something to cling to and believe in, so to speak. And I'm going to have chapter 2, in its entirety, read to you, well, played to you from Max McLean. So we're going to hear this, and so try to stay with him and come back, and we'll talk about it afterwards. Go ahead.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountain tops. Like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. They charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers, they all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other, each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. And you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Okay, what do we do with that? Well, first off, if you don't have it opened, turn to Joel chapter 2, and we're going to start off with section 1 through 11. And it sounds familiar. It was the first part of that. Calamity is coming. And again, and this time it isn't just bugs. Joel uses the locust swarm to illustrate something else, a human army that is coming. And he wants the people's attention from the start. I don't know if you heard the first verse, but it was, blow the trumpet in Zion. Wake them up. Remember, they're complacent. They've got, even the locust swarm didn't quite shake them from their revere, I guess. And it seems like a bit of a repeat. But remember, whenever something is repeated, it means that it's important. And I don't think that we should forget in our own lives that calamity is coming. At some point, bad things are going to happen to you. In this instance, as we'll see, the Israelites can do something to avert it. But just a quick quick word on suffering. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that everything in your life will be peaches and cream. Jesus and Paul both tell us that we are going to suffer, that we should expect it. And beyond that, it is the human condition to suffer. Since Adam sinned in the garden, it has been almost all of our lot, our destiny and experience at the very least, to experience at least death, if nothing else. Not to mention all the other bad things that can and will often happen to us. And I don't want to take too much time on this, but I heard it again this week from someone at work. And in this instance, she was talking about John the Baptist. She was like, wait a minute, John was this great prophet, and God let him be beheaded. Why didn't God take care of him? And if God would let John the Baptist be beheaded, how can we expect that everything will always be all right for us? It dovetails kind of into the prosperity gospel. If you have enough faith, if you're a strong enough believer, God will bless you financially and in other ways, and all other ways. And you've all heard the verses from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And think, good, I'm going to have what I need, and God will provide for me. Maybe, often, but not always. And the verse before that tells you why. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? It's not telling you that God will feed you and clothe you if you don't have food or clothes. It's simply telling you not to worry about such things, because life is more important. God does care more for you than for the sparrow, for the birds. And that's why we are given eternally life through Christ. And sorry about the hippity-hoppity down the bunny trail, but I thought that was important to remember this morning. Bad things are going to happen to you. But don't go home depressed, because while bad things are going to happen, that's kind of a certainty. If you're a Christian, the best of all possible things will also happen to you, and those last forever. Before we move on, I want you to take a look at the last couple verses in this section, 10 and 11. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And what I wanted to bring out of that is not only is a terrifying army coming to destroy the Israelites, but the Lord, in his sovereignty, is at the head of that army. This is a day of judgment for their complacency. But there is hope, as it continues in the next section, verses 12 through 17. The Lord tells them what to do. 12 through 14. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. God tells them to come back. Return to me with all your heart, it says. Let your actions show it, fasting, weeping, and mourning. But more than that, do it for real. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And I really like that verse from verse 13, do it for real. They had a way of, when they're showing grief or sorrow, they would rip their clothes. And he's saying, do it for real. Don't just rip your clothes to make it look like you've repented. Do it with your heart, with all of your heart. And once again, drastic measures are needed. From the first chapter. Verse 17 asks the priest to lead, but blow the trumpet again, have a whole assembly, get everyone, and he does mean everyone together, elders, children, babies and their mothers, and even newlyweds, get them all together to ask God to spare them. And unlike chapter 1, this time if they do this, God has an answer. And now it's interesting, at the end of that section, the people are to appeal to God's sense of jealousy regarding his people and how they, and by extension, he, looks. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And it works. Next section starts off with, Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And it ends in verse 27 with, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And it seems to me almost to be beneath God to have such a seemingly baser motive as jealousy. But I think the point of this is, if Israel acts like God's people, if they turn to him and fulfill their part of the agreement that was made with Abraham, then God is honor-bound to fulfill his part and be their God. If they will be his people, then he will be their God. And through the rest of that section, God provides, protects, and restores them. He first sends them food to provide for their immediate need. Then he destroys the enemy army in verse 20. Then through the rest of it, he restores the land, sets it to producing harvests again, and gives back what the locusts had eaten and destroyed in the first chapter. He does all this because they turn to him. So up till now, the message has been, calamity is coming, probably because of their complacency. God tells them if they wish to escape it, they need to rend their hearts, repent as a whole group. Then God will save them from the calamity and restore them to himself. And then things take an intriguing turn. Verses 28 through 32. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Does that sound at all familiar to you? And I say it, I think this is the most... My kids are funny. And I say it is the most familiar, most well-known section of Joel. It's because it doesn't just exist in Joel, of course. It's also in Acts 2, quoted almost verbatim, almost exactly by Peter in one of the sermons we talked about in Reuben's class. And what to do with this section? To the listeners in Joel, it was a prophecy of a future event. And honestly, we don't really know exactly how things turned out in Joel, because it says an army is coming. God says that if the people turn to him, I will do this, but we don't know what the people's response actually ended up being. We know that the calamity must have been averted somewhat. We assume they heeded Joel's warning, but we don't really know because it doesn't say what actually happened. And then in Acts, Peter's saying this, Pentecost is the fulfillment of this prophecy back here in Joel. Now is the time that Joel talked about. These are the last days here at Pentecost. And it is a great sign that shows us how the Old and New Testaments weave together as part of a great and master plan. I read this and really wanted to get into prophecy in this sermon, but I think I'm going to save that for another one because the text is not just about that. The people Joel was talking to would not have gotten the full significance of chapter 2 in Joel. But we, seeing it through the filter of what we know from the New Testament, can. We can see the flower blossom. If we repent and give our whole heart to God sincerely, then we can be saved. Not just physically, which is how they would have understood it, but also spiritually and for all time. Peter not only quotes Joel, but in the rest of his message, it is patterned, intentionally or not, sort of after chapter 2 of Joel. If you look in Acts chapter 2, 37 through 39, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The pattern is the same as the message from Joel, with one important addition that makes all the difference. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, then God will bless you with the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Joel, it was repent, Turn to God, and he will provide, protect, and restore you physically. In Acts, it is repent, believe in Jesus. He will provide, protect, and restore you spiritually and for all time. So calamity is still coming. Sometimes drastic measures are still needed. But we can look at how God's plan unfolds from the Old Testament to the New and see that if we repent, believe in Jesus and his sacrifices wholeheartedly, then God will give us the Holy Spirit and salvation eternally. Father, I know this is a message that you give throughout the Bible. This is the message of the Bible, that there is a way to be with you for eternity. And it's provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if we have become complacent, if we have made things duty, routine, that we'd be willing to take drastic steps, that we'd be able to repent and turn to you, but also recognize that that's not the only thing that had to happen for us to be saved, but that you had to send your Son to cover our sin and to die in our place. And we thank you for that and for the grand unfolding of your plan that we see through Scripture. In Jesus' precious name, amen.